YouTube. So this is essentially, if you haven't smelled anything yet today, I'm sorry about that, but this is essentially our family Thanksgiving today, right? So you would think I'd preach a sermon that speaks to what we are to be thankful for, but I'm not. In fact, this is what I want to do. While we're setting up tables and chairs and waiting patiently for everyone in the kitchen to finish up all the things that they've got to finish up for our wonderful meal, probably in about 30, 35 minutes or so, I want to ask a bunch of you to tell the rest of us what you are thankful for, how has God blessed you. We'll do the old, anybody remember Phil Donahue? Come on, I'm not that old. You guys like set me up bad on that. That was brutal. So we'll run a microphone around like Phil Donahue and ask folks to kind of let us know what they're thankful for. So be thinking that through. Be ready to share with everyone what's been meaningful in your life that way. So what we're going to do now is we're going to head into chapter 7 of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. So chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. But we have to set the stage first. We'll see in the first verse of chapter 7 that Paul starts with another one of his therefore statements. So we kind of need to first see what Paul said preceding the statement in order to know why he starts with a therefore statement, right? So we're going to back up into chapter 6 just a little bit, and we're going to simply read together verses 14 to 18. I'm not going to re-preach what we saw last week. We're just going to do this simply to get an understanding where Paul, inspired by God, is going in chapter 7. So look with me at 6, 14 through 18, reads like this. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So Paul is establishing for us a new pattern of behavior. He is helping us see that to be comfortable with the world will likely lead to sin for us, for anyone, really, right? And do not miss this. It's what I wanted us to see before we head into chapter 7. It is the promise of God. His desire is to dwell with us. His desire is to commune with us. His desire is to be a father to us and for us to be his sons and daughters. The problem that Paul is addressing is that our sins, hear me on this, our sins separate us from God. He cannot be a father to us if our sins are not addressed, if our sins are not dealt with. And of course, the gospel addresses our sins, right? The cross pays the price for our sins. The shed blood of Jesus puts our sin in remission, right? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But do not miss this. Paul is writing to Christians here. He is telling Christians to separate themselves from those who are unclean. He is telling us not to even touch what is unclean. And this is kind of where Paul continues to go in the beginning of chapter 7. Look with me at that first verse. Chapter 7, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians. It says this, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The promise which Paul speaks is the promise to be in right relationship with God, for Him to be our Father, and for us to experience His adoption as sons and daughters. And it's no small promise, right? This is really big. So Paul says, therefore, since God has made these promises, how should we respond? How should we respond? He says, we should respond by cleansing ourselves from all defilement. Now, this is really important. Notice how Paul puts this. We are to cleanse ourselves from all defilement in flesh and spirit. Why is this so important? Well, because God has revealed the nature of man to the Apostle Paul. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Paul, see, a man can look really good on the outside. See the Pharisees in the time of Jesus. See every legalistic church that ever existed. But our hearts can still be as black as night. Is that not true? We can sort of modify the behavior for everyone else to see and yet have changed nothing on the inside. Paul is telling us this is not at all what God wants. God wants us to be cleansed both inside and out. And Paul is calling us to maturity both in our behavior and in our spiritual walk with God. He does not want us to just look good, but He wants us to know why we look good, to be motivated by an understanding of who God is, motivated by what God has done, motivated by an understanding of who we are in Christ. You know, it's one thing to know the do's and the don'ts, right? But it's quite another to know and understand the why, right? See, if we just tell everyone the do's and don'ts, we'll end up with the same roller coaster ride we see the Israeli nation take throughout the Old Testament, right? Trying to follow the law, failing to follow the law, following our own fleshly desires instead, not realizing that the law was there to show us that we need a Savior. We need a Savior. So what Paul is telling us is our job is to look at the Savior, see the beauty of Jesus, see the beauty of the cross, see the beauty of grace and forgiveness, and use that as the motivation to keep the commandments, to cleanse ourselves from all defilement, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. See, when we see and understand the bigger picture, the picture that is much larger than this idea of just doing good and not doing bad, when we understand the opportunity that God has given us to be adopted into His family, then we can work on this idea of perfecting holiness, right? Being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And Paul tells us we should do this in the fear of God, right? In the reverence or awe of God. Let me explain that. See, Paul is kind of giving us our motivation by making this fear of God statement for us. By be motivated, he says, by this fear of God. Let this fear or reverence be what moves you. So many of us are motivated by the pat on the back, right? Or recognition by a boss, a raise or a bonus. A sincere thank you from someone you helped. Some are motivated for fear of negative reinforcement, right? Being punished for not doing what we should, or being shunned for doing something that we should not do. Paul is saying this: our motivation is to be based on something much larger than the here and now. Our motivation is to be based on eternity, right? Eternity spent in heaven worshiping and praising God. The same God that just told us that He wants to be a father to us. That He wants to adopt us into His family. Right? So you have this big picture God who wants to make it so personal for us. You know, chapter 6, over the last couple of weeks, told us one way to please Him. And then verse 1 reinforces this too, right? He tells us, cleanse ourselves. That's our sermon title today, right? Cleanse ourselves. This results in something much more valuable and meaningful and permanent than the temporary praises of men. Look at me now at verses 2 and 3. Paul writes this: make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. So one commentary I read in preparation of this suggested that Paul was here once again defending himself and his travel companions against those that opposed Paul literally in every city. And that may be so. But I could not help but think that Paul was after something much more introspective here, asking the Corinthians to consider the motivation of Paul's heart to speak hard truths to them. Make room for us in your hearts, he says. Do not turn us away because we say hard things. Do not turn away from us simply because we speak the truth to you in love. In God's truth, see, we're not wronging anyone. In God's truth, we're not corrupting anyone. In God's truth, we're not certainly taking advantage of anyone. But here, see, here is what happens in the human heart. When we hear a hard truth, one that speaks directly to our unconfessed, unrepentant sin, our initial reaction may be anger. It may be hurt. It may be a feeling of betrayal. And often a spirit of defiance, or at least defense. That ring true to anybody? Now, notice I did not say that these were the best responses, right? Or the healthiest responses, or even good responses. I just said that the human response may be anger, or hurt, or defiance, or defense. So let me ask a really simple question of everyone this morning. Does anyone here like to be wrong? Nobody likes to be wrong. In fact, it's one of my least favorite things to do is be wrong. Do you suppose Paul and his companions got some responses from the Corinthians that were not so wonderful as he speaks a hard word to them? Of course he did. And I think we can see this in verse 3, right? Paul says, I do not speak to condemn you. In fact, in Romans 8, Paul tells us that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul even reminds them, and he reminds us, his heart is in tune with theirs, and his intent is to see them live. In fact, Paul says he would give his life for theirs. I got to tell you, one of the greatest struggles for me as your pastor is when I have to call out sin and then deal with the fallout of that whole situation. Quite frankly, I've lost close relationships in this process, and I'm sure Paul did too. And not comparing myself with Paul, in fact, quite the opposite. It seems like I'm always far too slow in dealing with these hard situations. I think Paul hit them quick and often. The fact is that Paul, even though he is saying hard things, the point for those on the receiving end to realize is that their sin breaks fellowship with God the Father. Sin damages relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Sin does damage to the reputation of the body of Christ. We saw Paul tell us this just a couple of weeks ago in this same letter. Paul's motivation, see, is to bring them to a place of restoration, reconciliation, forgiveness, right? My motivation is to bring folks to a place of restoration, reconciliation, and forgiveness. Look with me now at verse 4. Paul writes this, "Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy in all our affliction." This is one of my favorite verses. And it's not because of what it says, but because of the context in which it is said. Paul has just finished saying hard things, hard truths to the people of Corinth, and then he follows up these hard things with a serious boost of confidence, right? Paul says, "You got this. You can do this. You can cleanse yourselves from all defilement. You can flee from sin. You can be perfecting holiness. And you can be an active participant in the sanctification process." In fact, Paul says, "I boast on your behalf. I tell my friends how awesome you are." And Paul even goes on and says that he is filled with comfort. See, he's not worried about them, but is comforted in knowing that once they hear the truth, Paul knows they will respond to the truth. And lastly, Paul says that he's overflowing with joy. He knows the end result of the hearing of the truth, and that it will result in good things. And this brings Paul joy, even in the midst of all their affliction. Let me tell you something about affliction. With change comes affliction. With change comes affliction. A course correction causes affliction. It causes friction. Things that were going in one direction are now going in a different direction. This change, see, it causes disruptions and it will cause affliction. Yet Paul sees the joy in this process, right? Paul is actually overflowing with joy as he watches this process unfold, this transformation process, this being made holy process. Tell me you haven't faced it when you've had to say to a friend that you used to do things that you know you're not supposed to do anymore, and you say, "I can't do that anymore." Is that affliction? To cause some friction, cause a little heat. Doesn't feel joyous at the time, right? But Paul says it's a joyous time. Yes, sparks will fly. Yes, there will be difficulties in the midst of change, but the end result will be positive, joyous even. Look with me now at verses 5-7. "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God," don't you love those statements? "But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. See, Paul then begins to describe just some of what he and his companions have been through to get to this place, this writing of this letter. They were weary. They were tired. They were always doing the work of the Father. Now, you would think if they were in the will of the Father that all would go easily, all would go smoothly. But Paul tells us the real story, doesn't he? They were afflicted on every side. There were conflicts with the people they were trying to serve. Change comes hard. And do not miss this, right? He talks about the conflicts without, and then he says there were fears within. In other words, there were times when Paul was unsure that they were doing the right thing. That there were times when Paul was maybe a little fearful about his ministry. Yet look how Paul follows up his statement. He says, but God. It's okay that there are fears, but God who comforts the depressed, comforted us. How? By the coming of Titus, by another faithful servant. God sent the cavalry. Cavalry. Thank you. God sent the reinforcements, right? And Titus provided them a glimpse at how God works. We were in trouble. We were feeling overwhelmed. God sent us Titus. And notice this. Titus provided comfort to Paul and his companions, and the Corinthians provided comfort to Titus. The Corinthians encouraged him, and the Corinthians gave Titus what he needed to also be comforted. Folks, I got to tell you, I can attest to this. God works this way in my life all the time. Just when it seems too overwhelming, God sends someone to encourage me. God sends someone to minister to me. God sends someone to help me see the bigger picture. Or maybe God allows me to see how he is using me in the life of others. A poem read this morning. That's an encouraging word to a pastor. God is truly the God of all comfort. And how cool is it that Paul and his companions were comforted by Titus at the very same time that Titus was comforted by his same action of going and doing, his same action of humble obedience, right? He was used to comfort others while at the same time he received comfort. See, that's how an awesome God works, isn't it? Look with me at verses 8 and 9. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice. Not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. This is an interesting process that Paul is showing us, isn't it? Paul writes this letter really as a disciplinary measure, right? Teaching the Corinthians about their sin and the impact of their sin. And he says he regrets having to send the letter. He knows it's going to cause some pain and some hurt. The letter is going to cause some sorrow. But notice, sorrow only for a while. And now Paul is rejoicing, for the letter had its intended effect. Yes, the Corinthians were made sorrowful, but their sorrow pointed them towards repentance. Look how this played out. I believe it's how this still plays out in the life of a believer. You were made sorrowful according to the will of God. See, they could take Paul's words in his letter and compare his rebuke to the very word of God and therefore establish the will of God. And yes, Paul's words were right. Change needed to take place. Repentance was required. And then the motivation of it all. Hear me, this is so important. So that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Paul did not want to see them suffer loss. God does not want to see us suffer loss. Folks, sin is expensive. Sin will cost us something, and usually way more than we're willing to spend. You hear me? God, our Father, does not want to see us pay the high price of sin. God does not want us to suffer the loss that comes from sin. See, those losses, they come in all shapes and sizes, don't they? And I think if we all kind of look in the rearview mirror and look at our past sins, I'm sure each one of us could list exactly what it cost us. What were the losses that we suffered? And they're not small, are they? They're not small. And Paul is telling the Corinthians, and he's telling us, I do not want to see you suffer the loss. God, through Paul, is telling us, I do not want to see you suffer the loss. See your sin. Confess your sin. Repent or turn away from your sin. In fact, look how Paul puts this in verse 10. He says this, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Ouch. See, I believe that this verse, all by itself, is intended to divide the sheep from the goats. Right? It is intended to divide the believer from the make-believers. If someone shows us our sin, it will create in us a sorrow that is according to the will of God. And will this produce repentance without regret, leading to salvation? Or will it produce in us a sorrow or sadness that we got caught? That people now know about our secret sin? And this kind of sorrow, according to the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this kind of sorrow of the world produces death. Not my words, the word of God. Right? And do not miss this. I get this. We maybe all have struggled with this at one time or another. Maybe you're struggling with it today. Because Paul, remember, is writing to Christians here. But remember this too. He is writing this to help us to get on the right side of this problem. He does not want us to suffer loss. But here's what the enemy does. Here's what the enemy does. The enemy convinces us that the loss will be much greater if I admit to my sins. The loss will be much greater if I ask for help with my sins. The loss will be catastrophic if I come clean. But it's a lie of the evil one. It's a deception. Paul is telling us this morning, there will be sorrow. Sorrow that says, God, I'm sorry for the way I've offended you. And in this moment, Christ stands up and tells God the Father, my shed blood covers the sins of this one, the one who is confessing before you. See, what happens? God offers us his forgiveness through his Son. But the evil one wants us bound to our sin. The evil one wants to keep us in bondage to our sin. But Christ has already paid the price. He said it himself on the cross, right? That it's a finished work. It is finished. Folks, do not let the evil one keep you in chains. Do not let the evil one convince you that there is no hope for restoration and reconciliation. And the gospel is all about hope and reconciliation and restoration. For 2 weeks now, we have seen Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, drive home the point of walking uprightly, cleansing ourselves from all defilement. And we see today that one reason is that we would not want to suffer the loss that comes from sin. I don't think I've ever met a person yet that enjoys losing, right? Most of us enjoy winning. Is that true? So be on the winning side. And be ready to cleanse ourselves from all defilement with the Holy Spirit that shows us what needs cleansing. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful for the hard truths that the Apostle Paul so willingly taught to the Corinthians and now to us 2,000 years later. I'm grateful, Father, for an understanding of the consequences of sin, the suffering of loss that is headed our way if we don't confess and repent and turn the other direction and run back into your loving arms. I'm thankful, Lord, that as God the Father, you desire to adopt us into your family. You desire to have us part of who you are. I'm grateful, Lord, that we can be motivated by that great love, that unconditional, self-sacrificing love that you've bestowed through your Son, Jesus Christ. May we, because of that great love, follow you in humble obedience. May we turn from those things that cause a separation between you and us and be on the right side of the equation. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you join us in standing and singing as we close this morning?